whole new sermon series, as it's our practice over the years. Right before Easter, we typically, during the season of Lent or somewhere around there, I'm starting a little early this year, we pick up a book that would be good to read together. So if you're in a Bible study, we would encourage you maybe to take a break from whatever you're working on and jump into this. I know that we're talking about doing that on our Thursday morning men's study, and several other small groups are doing it. We'll have probably a Sunday morning small group that goes through this as well. You can pick it up and read on your own. We have copies out in the foyer that you can buy or order. You can also pick this up on Amazon.com or download it on your Kindle or your Nook or whatever you like to use to read. We'll read this together. For one reason, it's just good to read good Christian books, and this is one way for me to encourage you to do that. And it's nice as the congregation to work through the same material together. So this is something I enjoy doing. Last year, I thought about doing this book. We did another one instead, but I was thinking about it all year, and I'm glad we're going to jump into it. It fits perfectly in the middle of our 1 John sermon series, and so I'm glad to be doing it. David Platt, a young Baptist pastor from, I believe, originally from Atlanta, then he went to seminary and then ministered in New Orleans, and then up to Birmingham, Alabama, where he's currently the pastor of the Church of Brook Hills. A very reformed fellow, a solid biblical theologian, and a good preacher. And so he wrote this book based on several different experiences that he had and a couple different sermon series that he gave to his church, first in New Orleans and then also in Alabama. And so we are going to hopefully be blessed by all those labors that he put into it, and as we read it together, be challenged by the truth of God's Word, specifically some of the challenges that come from the lips of Christ himself. And to this end, let's look again at the passage where Jesus addresses people who come to him and say, tell us, what does it mean to be your follower? Tell us, how can we be your disciple? What do we need to do if we want to follow you? What do we need to do if we want to inherit eternal life? If you look at the second half of this passage that we read together, the Luke passage, he says this in verse 27, anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word, as we begin this new sermon series, as we begin to study this particular passage today, we ask that you would meet with us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, that he would bring true wisdom into our minds and true light to shine in our hearts, that we would see our sins, our foolishness, our failures, our faults, our shortcomings. We would see them as such under the light of your word, and then we would turn from them and lay hold of the truth and faithfulness and goodness, and that we would serve you well, that we would be light in the darkness, that we would be used by you as ambassadors for Christ. Now, Father, we pray that we are ill-equipped and that we are faulty in these things, and so we ask for your grace. We even ask this bold prayer that as we come this morning to your word and to you, that by the ministry of your word and your Holy Spirit, you would change us today. You would make us more and more like Christ, that we would leave here differently than we came. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. The more I read David Platt's book, the more I listened to some of his sermons, the more when I did some research on his life and his ministry, I realized a couple things. One is he's just a kid. He's about 33 years old. When he began to write this book, he was in his 20s, and he had an experience right out of seminary that absolutely changed his life. That brings me to my second conclusion. I can see from his own writing, from this book, and from the stories that he tells of his life, David Platt had something happen to him that caused him to snap. Everything changed after that point. He references it in the first chapter of his book here, that while he was ready to go to seminary, he was standing on a hill outside of India because he felt called to missions. And as he was looking out over this city, something snapped. Something changed. He could smell coming up from this city of 350,000. He could smell all the different offerings that were being offered to the deities in this town in India. And he realized these people were lost. And he also realized that he had what they needed. And that one of the main obstacles from getting what he knew they needed into their lives was the indifference of the American church, that the resources and the means were available, and yet so many people from his own life and his own experience and the Christians that he knew were wrapped up in themselves that they never saw the needs outside of them. And that they had rewritten the commands of Scripture and watered down the words of Christ so far that they had created a new religion, and it wasn't biblical Christianity. Up until that moment, his greatest joys in life, what he was looking forward to the most, had to do with football and his 401k. And he was honestly looking out over that city and realized, what a waste. What a joke. Whatever I earn in this life, whatever I can save, and whatever plans I have for retirement could be taken away in a moment's notice, without a moment's notice. And the joys that I have in playing football and watching football, these two are fleeting. It's just a game. But these people's souls are hanging in the balance. And I would rather go home and watch TV and get on the internet and do something that comforts my flesh instead of pour out my entire being to do something that makes a difference. From that point forward, everything changed for David Platt. He went off to seminary, and he was absolutely possessed. He could not stop thinking about India. And then he had the opportunity to go to China. And when he went to the Far East, and he was called on a missions team, a bunch of young kids, to go and play basketball, and then connect with the kids after playing basketball, he got pulled aside. He really wanted to play basketball. He got pulled aside and he said, look, we have some house church leaders in town and we want you to come and meet with them. Would you take some time and explain to them what's in the Bible? He said, well, what part of the Bible? They said, well, can you begin in Genesis? He said, well, okay. So he got there about 8 o'clock in the morning. All the lights were out. All the blinds were drawn. He had to be led through several different passageways. Everyone looked completely nervous. When he got in the room, there were about 35 people in a little room that should have held about a dozen people. There were about 6 chairs, little stools. Everyone was either leaning against the wall or squatting down. One of the things that he realized, he said, clearly, Asian people have different kind of knees than we do. Because he began teaching. 12 hours later, he was completely exhausted. His feet were sore. He had to leave. His brain was mush, and they wanted him to keep going. They had been squatting down, taking notes for 12 hours, and they wanted him to keep going. They asked him if he could do the same thing the next day. For 2 weeks, for 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, he taught them what was in the Bible. When he got to the second to the last day he was there, they had just finished up the book of Malachi. And he was so excited. He had given them kind of an overview of what's in the Old Testament. And they asked him if tomorrow he could teach him the New Testament. He said, you're kidding. You should have told me that before. You don't know the New Testament. So he started as early as he could, and he stayed until he had hardly any breath left, and he gave them everything he could the next day from the New Testament. And when he left that place, he returned home, and he realized something's amiss. These people are starving for the Word of God. They will sit squatting down in a dark room for 12 hours plus and hang on every word. And if my sermon runs 5 minutes over at home, I'm in trouble. Something's completely amiss. He realized part of it was that the American church in general, because that was his context, the American church had become so engorged on the richness of good Bible teaching, of solid theology, of the great Puritans who helped found the country, and the great theologians, both in the North and the South, throughout the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, how they had flooded the churches and the seminaries with such good stuff that before long, showing up before God and worshiping Him and listening to a sermon became a routine that we grew accustomed to. I've shared this quote with you before from Annie Dillard, written back in the late 50s, early 60s, as she walked into church one Sunday and realized that people were coming to show off the clothes that they were wearing. They were coming to be seen. They were coming because it was a social event. And they had no clue about the holy God that they were supposed to be worshiping. This is what she writes. On the whole, I do not find Christians in America to be sensible at all. In fact, outside of the catacombs, sufficiently sensible of their conditions at all. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should be issuing life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake up someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. The goal of this sermon series, and I believe the goal of David Platt's book, Radical, is to draw us out to a place from which we can never return. Draw us out of our comfort zones. Draw us out of our customs. Draw us out of our commonplace experience with God to a place when we realize who God really is and the call that's really placed upon our lives. We can never go back to that mediocrity, to that comfort, to that foolishness, to that feeble existence. He wants to set us on fire. So that when we burn, people see the light. And when we act for Christ's sake, it makes a difference. Every single one of us has been called out of this dark world to be light, to shine, and to serve as the ambassadors of Christ. And Jesus clearly makes the point over and over and over again. Whenever people ask of him, what does it mean? How do I follow? What should I do? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Two different gospel accounts tell the story. This man of means, this man of wealth, shows up before the teacher. And he says, "Teacher, I have followed all the Ten Commandments since I was but a small child. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Any good evangelist recognizes this as a wonderful opportunity. This is a softball being pitched for the great winner of souls to nail one out of the park. You just hit them with the four spiritual laws. You take them down the Roman road. You lay it all out before them. Look, just pray the sinner's prayer and you're in. What does Jesus say? You want eternal life? You want to follow me? Go, sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. And then come follow me. The rich man, he's rich, young ruler, looks at him astonished. Turns his head and walks away. Luke's gospel records that Jesus was saddened by this because he loved the young man. What is it about us that takes a passage like that and the passages that we have before us this morning and wants to rewrite them to make them sound so much more comfortable? We were studying in our men's Bible study on Thursday morning. We're moving through the Gospels in sequential order, and we came to Luke 12, where Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Let's let those words sink in. Jesus talking to you, saying, "Don't be afraid, little flock, little sheep, little children," as John calls it in his letter. Your Father has been pleased to give you everything, the kingdom. All the wealth of the riches of who God is and where he rules and reigns. He's giving it to you. Don't be afraid. Therefore, sell your possessions and give them to the poor and provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every Sunday morning, just before we collect the offering, I say something along these lines. That when we give to our God, it's an opportunity to make a declaration, more to ourselves than anybody else, that our treasure really isn't here. It's in heaven. How do we live our lives? How do we organize our finances? How do we spend our downtime, our imaginary thought life? How do we use these things to demonstrate this? That our treasure is not here. Our treasure is in heaven. That God is the most supremely valuable thing to us of all. That Christ and the great work that he's done for us is everything to us. When David Platt starts talking like this, he sounds radical, right? The name of the book. When people actually live like this and talk like this, we call them fanatics, right? They're religious fanatics. They're hyper-fundamentalists. There's something wrong with them. Jesus lays it out on the line very carefully. He wants us to realize that following him is not about our comfort. Following him is not a convenience. That when we say we're a Christian, it's not as simple as saying, well, I don't check off Buddhist box, I don't check off Muslim box, I don't check off Jewish box, I must be a Christian box. That to follow Christ means that we surrender all of who we are, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our aspirations, everything. We surrender them to Christ, and we say, Christ, they're yours. Use me in whatever way you want. Send me wherever you want me to go. I am yours. Ring me out for your glory. Put me in the place where I will bring you the most praise. Allow me to serve you in the most fruitful way possible. That has to be a passionate prayer that comes out of every one of us. Or, Jesus says, you might not really be one of us. Let's look carefully at the text this morning, and we'll unpack that. The cost of discipleship, Luke 9. Here's what Jesus says. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Let's just lay that out real quickly. What is specifically Jesus responding to? He knows the man's heart. Remember, Jesus has this uncanny, supernatural God ability to know what the person is really asking. He cuts right through it. He knows the heart of this person. This person is aligning himself with a rising star. And Jesus senses this. The man just simply wants to know, hey, I want to get on board. How do I join the train? Jesus says, you don't know where this train is going, pal. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there to sacrifice my life. If you want to follow this train, sacrifice your life. If you want to be with me, it means sacrifice. It means putting to death the things that you really like. There's no wealth involved. There's no palace involved. There's no great fanfare involved. Foxes, little foxes, they have holes. Birds, they have nests. The God of the universe in the flesh doesn't have anything. Doesn't have a car, doesn't have a house, doesn't have a 401k plan. All he has is the call to be the Lamb of God, to sacrifice his own life, to bring eternal life and light to this broken and sin-filled world. The second thing that comes up, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now this one is really bothersome. And Jesus knew exactly how to get at the person who was asking this question. Because in the Jewish day, in the Jewish customs of the day, there was hardly anything that was of a higher importance than honoring your mother and father, especially at their time of death. This showed that you were a good son, that you would take care of your family, especially honor your parents' wishes as they grew close to death and as they died, to make sure they had a good Jewish burial, kosher, everything was done well, and you did it in a way that honored them and your family name. Jesus is saying, your family has to mean nothing to you if you want to follow me. And this tradition that you hold, which is important, take care of your family. It is important to have a good burial for those that you love. Jesus isn't saying that Christian burial or burial of any kind or funeral services are wrong. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't you ever let anything, even as important as burying your father, and it's and most commentators would say that the man was probably near death. How? What is more precious than spending the last living moments that you have with the person that you love the most? He's saying, don't let even that, which is glorious and good and important, get in the way of following me. If you want to follow me, it's the highest and most important thing that you can ever undertake. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. What's wrong with saying goodbye? I'm going to follow you, he says. I'm with you. I'm on board. I just got to run home real quick, say goodbye. I'm running right back, and we're with you. What does Jesus say? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, these are heavy-hitting words. And the church throughout the century, especially the wealthy, affluent churches throughout history, have taken these passages and watered them down. Well, Jesus is really saying this, and Jesus is saying what he's saying. If you want to be a Christian, claim the name of Christ. If you want to be on his train, nothing can be more important to you than Christ. What about my family? Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them and saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let that sink in for a second. I mean, you can't get any more heavy-hitting than that, right? Your wife, your kids, your family that you love so much. Jesus doesn't say, if you're going to follow me, make sure we split time here, okay? Good time with your family, good time with me. Your love for me, he says, your devotion for me should be so pure, so intense, so deep, and your love so great that the love that you have for these other people would actually look like hate. Jesus is not advocating or commanding us to hate anybody. That's just the hyperbole that Jesus often uses to make his point. His point is simple. Love for me has to so outstretch the love that you have for anything or anyone else that when you look at that love, it has to look like hate compared to the love that you have for me. And unless that's there, don't even follow me. And we often don't talk about this, do we? This is some heavy-hitting stuff. We'll keep going. We get to the very end of the Luke 14 passage. He says this. He tells the story of building a house and going to war, counting the cost of discipleship. In the same way, verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. The cost of following Christ is complete surrender. Following Christ requires exclusive loyalty. Following Christ demands that we love him more than all things. But what does that look like? What does it look like in your life, in my life? Can't we just sing a song and say, Lord, I love you, and that be enough? Can't I pray maybe a couple times a week that says, Lord, thank you, I love you, amen? Isn't that enough? Can't I have all the stuff that I really like and just tack on church most Sundays? Isn't that enough? See, here in America, it is enough because we watered it down. It is enough. It is enough because it's a lot more than what the other people are doing, right? The cost of discipleship is the simple inward declaration, and it has to be honest, that, Lord God, I will give up everything for you. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. If you haven't gotten to that point in your life, today is the acceptable day of salvation. The warning from the Gospel of Matthew is very clear. Chapter 7, where Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me on the day of my return, Did we not say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? But on that day, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These are the words of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus was trying to shake off all the people who are used to religiosity and following religious traditions and just having a certain flavor to their own selfish life that was Jewish. And now there was just going to be Jewish Christian stuff. And Jesus is shaking that off and saying, no, what you've been practicing for ages is wrong. What you have pictured in your head about following me is wrong. If you want to follow me, you've got to love me supremely. This is the cost of discipleship. Everything. Everything. So does that mean we go home right now, go through all of our things and put them up for sale? Go on eBay, list the house, list the car, list everything for sale, for sale, for sale, for sale, for sale. Maybe. Probably not. But the willingness to do so, honest willingness to do so, has to be there. And then the quickness to respond when you sense the Spirit calling you to make some radical shift like that is absolutely essential. Whether it's to go on a mission trip to a place you never want to go to, flying a plane that you hate flying in for longer you'd ever want to be in one, showing up at a place eating food that you'd never want to eat and pay the price for it for weeks afterwards because you ate it, selling something you really love, not buying something that you really want. And these are small, such small things. The cost of discipleship is everything. The cost of non-discipleship. One of the things that's absolutely important for us to understand is that we have been called to be Christ in this world, to be His hands, His feet, His voice, His saving grace, His light. If we withdraw into our own selfishness, if we say we're Christians and because we come to church and sing a song and go home and do everything we always want to do anyway, then where's Christ? Where's His light in this world? Where's His work in this world? We're it. The gospel tornado has to spin really fast and then it shoots us out to make radical choices, to do radical things for His namesake, for His glory. This is what Paul says. I, as a Jew, have every reason to put confidence in my own flesh, even more than anyone else. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless in everyone's eyes. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all those things rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, and having a righteousness that is not of my own, but it's one that not that comes from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ Jesus, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, even becoming like Him in death, so that I might attain the final resurrection from the dead. Man, that's Philippians 3. That's the Apostle Paul saying, I had everything a good Jew wanted. And now when I come face to face with Christ, I realize it's a pile. The word literally there is poo. A pile of poo. I said it from the pulpit. That's what it says. It's a dung heap. All the stuff that every good Jew wants, it's worthless. In fact, it's disgusting compared to knowing Christ. And now what I want to do is have the ability to suffer for Him and sacrifice to Him and even suffer my life for Him so that I can lay hold of this high calling that is now mine in Christ Jesus. That's what he concludes with. So I press on towards this high calling because I haven't obtained it yet. The cost of non-discipleship is when we don't live like that, when we don't understand that, and we just get sucked up into our own selfish world, and the voice of Christ isn't heard, The light of the gospel does not shine. It's the loss of the gospel good in this world. His light, his truth, his love, his mercy, his relief, his care, his concern, his resources are kept in our own bank accounts and in our own bedrooms and our own living rooms and our own places where we want to have our own stuff whenever we want to have it. One of the things that Platt points out here is that there are 1 billion people in this world today who live in homes where there is no income. Nothing. Not a dollar a day, not $10 a month, nothing. 1 billion people will try to survive on nothing. The cost? 30,000 children every day die because of malnourishment and a lack of medical care. Most of these people live in places where the gospel is not readily available. We just want to buy more stuff. We just want to listen to the songs we like to listen to or hear an entertaining sermon. The gospel calls us to radical obedience because the world out there is in desperate need. 4.5 billion people live in an area where the gospel is not readily available. We have the gospel. We have the light. We have to let it shine. The cost of non-discipleship is the loss of the gospel good, the loss of our very souls. I read you that passage from Matthew 7, also Revelation 3. To the angel of the church of Laodicea I write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other, so that because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. This is Jesus talking to his church. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel for you to buy from me the gold that's refined in fire so that you can become rich, and wear white clothes to wear that have been cleansed in my blood so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can actually see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open the door and I will come in and they will eat with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what I have to say to the church. Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth if you play this game, this lukewarm game, where you say you're a Christian and nothing in your life looks like Christ. So what is the cost? Well, the cost of discipleship is everything. The cost of our non-discipleship is our own souls, the joy of our salvation, the gospel good to this world. But ultimately, the cost of our salvation and what makes this possible, what enables us to give up everything to follow Christ, is the reality of the cost of what it was to redeem us. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the very righteousness of God. That God didn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for us. The one who had nothing in him that would cause God any displeasure poured out all his displeasure on his son, all his wrath, because that wrath was due us. And Jesus stepped in the way and took it for us. Letting that soak in, letting that become real to us, filling our hearts and minds with the reality of God's great and amazing love enables us to treasure Christ above everything in this world. And then once we treasure Christ above everything in this world, then giving it up doesn't mean anything. There are great, throughout history, there have been great missionaries and great workers of God's good. You know, George Mueller and his great and amazing, miraculous ministry that he had in London, caring for the orphans there, his orphanage that he ran. David Brainerd and his ministry to the Indians. About 5 or 6 different of these people have said almost the exact same thing. There is no such thing as making a sacrifice for God. Think about that for a second. How can they come to that conclusion? It's when you treasure Christ above all things, above anything in this world, then giving up something for this world to gain this treasure that's worth more than everything is no sacrifice. It's a great deal. You have to get to the point where Christ really is your treasure. if you haven't grasped just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of God, and to know that love, that's Paul's impassioned prayer for the Ephesians. This is what I want for you. Because once you grasp that, then you're set on fire. You're unstoppable. Your faithfulness flows out of love. You can't stand the darkness. You don't want to go near it because you understand how much you've been loved. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we have a whole church, a whole nation full of churches, but a whole church full of insecure people. Insecure in God's amazing love. You haven't grasped it yet. It hasn't sunken in. It hasn't become real to you. It hasn't set you free. You're in bondage to fears and frustrations and foolishness. You're in bondage to all sorts of things that keep you from being spun out of your comfort zone and sent out into this world. Lay hold of God's love today. Understand the cost of your own salvation. Treasure Christ above everything in this world. Trust in Christ to provide everything that you really need. Think about that one for a second. What is it you're worried about? What is it you think you need? What is it that's high on your list? Trust. Trust Christ. He will provide everything for you. I'll read it to you again. I love this. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will never wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never be exhausted. Let that soak in. Let that become the reality, greater than the commercials that you watch on television or the things that you look out of the window for or into your TV screen for or into your computer for. There's things that we can touch and see, and they look great. Gilded toys of dust. Moth and rust will destroy them. You have a treasure that can never pass away, a purse that will never run out of treasure. Pursue Christ with an obsessive passion. This is David Platt's words. He learned from his experience. And I'll end with this story. He came back from this amazing trip in China. His next mission trip that he was going on was to the Sudan. He had just read a story of 355,000 Christians slaughtered in the Sudan because of their faith. A place that was absolutely impoverished and riddled with political strife. He saw the need for him to go, and he was lining up everything in his life to make it possible, trying to scrape together some change, trying to make his schedule work so he could get to the Sudan as fast as possible. And when he got home, he opened up the Baptist newspaper from his particular region of the country, and he looked on the front cover, and his eyes spotted on the bottom part of the front page, the Sudan. And so he read about it, that the Baptists had set aside as one of their highest goals for that year to raise money for the impoverished people of Sudan. He was excited. Until he saw the headline on the page. Local church just finished their building, $23 million, filled with marble, stained glass, new oak pews, the most elaborate sound and lighting system you could imagine, a see-through glass baptismal, because that's important, right? $23 million, paid for, done. Don't know any debt on it. Down at the bottom, high goal, raise money for Sudan. The Baptist churches in the whole area, not just that one church, but that whole area had raised $5,000. He said he was sick. $5,000. He said, what had gone wrong? These people were starving to death. These people were dying for their faith. We send them $5,000. You can't get two airplane tickets to Sudan for $5,000. You certainly can't hire a whole plane to fly in with any good. $5,000? That $23 million could have fed hundreds of thousands of people. Now, he wasn't saying we shouldn't have churches. We just finished a building over there. It's not we're saying you shouldn't have cars. Get your priorities straight. Make sure you are ready, willing, and able to respond to the call when you hear it, and that nothing in your life is a sacred cow that you won't sacrifice. Not even your own family. God takes Abraham to Mount Moriah and says, sacrifice your son. He's not advocating child sacrifices here. He wants Abraham's heart. He wants your hearts. And he wants nothing to get in the way of your following him. And while the world would call it radical, Jesus would call you his disciples. Let's be disciples of Christ and make disciples of all nations for him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I confess, Lord Jesus, as I read your words, I am terribly convicted. As much as I could make a case that I've sacrificed this, that, or the other thing, I still love the things of this world. I still want things like cars and new computers and fancy TVs. And Lord, I thank you for all the things that you've given me. But Father, I do beg you that you would never let me love anything more than I love you. And Father, my prayer for your people this morning is that they would come to a place where they are ready, willing, and able to sacrifice everything. And until they get to that point, that you would hound them. You would not let them go until they wrestle through their own selfishness and their worldliness and their materialism, and they would lay it all aside, and they would seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. Oh, Father, help us every day to say, Lord, we will do whatever you want us to do. We will go wherever you want us to go. We will give up whatever we should give up for your name's sake and for your glory. And then fill us, Father, with unspeakable joy as we treasure Christ. We understand your great and amazing love for us. We bask in that love, and then out of that love, we labor with joy for the sake of your kingdom. Do this for us, that this church would be set on fire, that this would be a light to shine in the darkness in our community, a bright and burning light, a beacon of hope and love and truth and grace and mercy. And as people come in here, Father, we pray that you would open their eyes and unclog their ears, and they would fall on their knees and say, God is surely in this place. And you would add more and more worshipers around the throne of our Savior, the one who has given everything for us, that we can in turn give away the pittance that we have to love and serve him. Do this for us, Father, for your name's sake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.